Good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Cameron Johnson. I serve as our associate pastor here at Park Street, and so we're so glad to have you. We have been, as a framework for orienting our worship services together, we have been following the Christian calendar, and it's been a good orientation to help us navigate how do we celebrate the person of Jesus, as well as remember the mission that we're called to as a people. And so as you can see, we are in ordinary time, and this summer, we are just focusing on what does it look like to be a people that is on mission and in partnership with the Lord. So today, I am kicking off our 6 weeks of guest preachers. I'm going to end our series on Titus today, and then for the following 5 weeks, we start a new series on the Lord's Prayer. So we have a bunch of gifted teachers and preachers that I'm excited that is sharing with you. This morning, Nate is in Stockport, Ohio, preaching at a church he grew up in. I'm a little concerned because I came up here this morning and I found his Bible was on the pulpit, so I don't know what he does outside of this space or how he's going to navigate the preaching this morning, but Lord be with him in that community. But no, just so excited. And Nate will be preaching for the next, teaching in a class for the next 6 weeks. Feel free to join that class. It's kind of like outside of our normal rhythm of classes. So I believe he's doing that at 9 a.m. Is that right, Lainey? Yeah, 9 a.m. So if you have been journeying with us over the last several weeks, we've been walking through Paul's letter to his friend and coworker, Titus. Paul had left Titus at the island of Crete, which was an ideal place for a network of churches not only to be grown and fostered, but also for the gospel to be spread. It was a very central location in the known world, and a lot of commerce was going in and out. Unfortunately, they're going through some hard times. Cretans were known to be as a deceptive people who were willing to do whatever they wanted to get what they wanted. They were known that you could hire them as mercenaries to do the dirty work. They attached their identity. They were a Greek culture that attached their identity to the god of Zeus, who was not only deceptive and malicious, but also promiscuous. And the Cretans celebrated this. They attempted to live their lives in a reflection of Zeus. So the church had become a bit corrupt under poor leadership. The leaders began to misguide and misrepresent the gospel of Jesus, which Paul had painstakingly spent many years spreading throughout the region. And as a result, the gospel was becoming diluted and losing its impact, starting to resemble the Cretan way of life. And as I read through Titus several times over the last couple months, I was reminded of a piece of advice that I frequently hear when I speak with those who are a little bit older. Kids are out of the house. They don't have teenagers. And I'm sharing with them about my journeys with children. And the number one piece of advice that I get is often, don't take this time for granted. It goes by so fast. And I'm sure you can resonate with that. For those of you with young families, I feel like this older generation is often reflective and trying to pass on wisdom of as they reflect on their parenting and their lives. And so that's a similar tone that we get from Paul through his letter in Titus. Paul has been through a lot. He went through an incredible transformation from a broken, murderous person that persecuted the early Christian church to then becoming a key leader in the movement of the gospel. He has wisdom and experience that he wants to pass on. This letter, it comes at a time when Paul is later on in his life. And you get that sense that there is a certain wisdom and peace that comes with the words that he offers to Titus. So we're going to dive in today. And to end out, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Join with me in the reading of God's word. And this is Paul speaking, and he's saying, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this time together and the opportunity to be in your presence with community through worship and through word. Help us be in tune with your word this morning. Open our hearts and our ears that we might discern the words you want have for us this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we engage with today's text, it's helpful to remember the 30,000-foot view framework that we've been talking about over the last several weeks that Paul provides in these three short chapters. In chapter one, Paul gives us a standard of what does it look like for the people in the church to live with integrity in the church domain. In chapter two, Paul speaks to carrying integrity within the home. And then in chapter 3, we see this move that Paul starts to paint a vision of what does it look like to be a person that lives with integrity in the marketplace, this public square in which our day-to-day jobs intersect the lives of those who may or may not proclaim Jesus as Lord. For Paul, in order for the gospel to be a compelling lived alternative that engages life through the lens of grace, it must be seen in all three spaces, the church, the home, and the public square. Carrying ourselves with integrity in all three spaces reinforces and gives value to the message of the gospel to those who don't claim to know Jesus as Lord. Paul is trying to clearly articulate to Titus the most important thing the church should focus on and prioritize is this, and it's what Nate spoke to last week. Do what is good. This is the core message of Titus. Do what is good. Proclaim the message of God's generous grace, which fuels the gospel through the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit poured out on us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Through that beautiful phraseology that he uses, that's a weird word, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 is such this imagery that paints a picture of grace. Last week, Nate shared for Paul, the worst case scenario for the church was not persecution and death because the church was already experiencing that, but it was that they would be indistinguishable from non-believers. For Paul, there is nothing worse than a non-Christian being unable to tell the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian. And it's for this reason that Paul is giving instruction in writing this letter to Titus. And as we enter into the text for this morning, you get this sense that he's pulling from other themes across all three chapters, that he's referencing things that he referenced in chapter 1 and 2. Because what we are observing is other priorities and rules and standards have crept into the church. And Paul, for Titus, is trying to synthesize these priorities for us this morning. And so as I read this first verse of avoiding foolish controversies, quarrels, and arguments, and quarrels about the law and genealogies, I couldn't help but look up some foolish controversies that have birthed in the church, and that has happened in recent years, and here are some of those that I found. A church had a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground on their land or use the land for a cemetery. There was a dispute over whether, this is a weird one, this must have been like 30 years ago. There's a dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. That was a real one. I don't fully understand. I need more context for that one. There was an argument and a vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. That was a very timely conversation for them. I've been around Nate too much. I just did something Nate would do. There was also a petition to have church staff all clean shaven. I don't know if you were here about a month ago when Nate, for the first time in since I've known him, 15 or so years, clean shaved. That was a comical for us in this space, but on the back end, we kept getting emails from people asking why we had a 10-year-old preaching. I don't think that'll be an issue. And I got to get him while he's not here. There was another that was a dispute because communion had cran grape juice instead of actual grape juice. Interesting. And then maybe more contextually appropriate for us, a church had a fight over the type of coffee, with members leaving over a switch from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks blend. That's interesting. We almost had, a few years ago, we were running out of coffee here at Park Street, and I had some Dunkin' Donuts vanilla flavored that we used. And immediately people started making comments that, oh, I didn't know Goldberry had flavored coffee. They don't. And clearly, Goldberry's reputation was not affected. Okay, so good to know. And we can't leave youth out of the conflicts when it comes to church. But this one I thought was pretty petty. But a major conflict erupted when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. If that's the worst thing that church has done, like kids, youth have done, then they're doing pretty good. It was not like having a party in the baptismal, like a hot tub party. You know, like that's, come on, like let's weigh it out here. But controversies and divisions, unfortunately, are nothing new. It's not uncommon to hear about churches splitting hairs over seemingly trivial issues. Of course, there are churches that navigate more complex theological issues and interpretation of scripture where one or a group of people take the highway, my way or the highway approach. While these examples are met with a varying degree of intensity and significance, they point to a larger theme that Paul is addressing in his encouragement to Titus to avoid matters that create division within the church. We see in the following section that Paul is addressing the effects of corrupt leaders on the landscape of the church, the home, and the public square. Foolish controversies and this attitude of trying to best others with their intellect and ideas about scripture and its interpretation are blurring the understanding of the centrality of the gospel. Increasingly, there's a temptation to engage in foolish controversies that are, at the end of the day, meaningless. Paul warns against getting caught up in pointless arguments and debates. These controversies often arise from a desire to showcase one's knowledge or intellectual superiority on a topic matter rather than a genuine pursuit of truth that's led with humility. When we focus on winning arguments instead of fostering understanding and love with those whom we may disagree, we lose sight of the core message of the gospel. That's God's grace through Jesus Christ. You're going to hear that a lot this morning. In recent years, we've seen not only an increase in debates, that's been around for a long time, but we've seen an increase in anger and rage that surfaces during debates and discussions on topics that are interesting to discuss, but they do not contribute to our spiritual growth, our understanding, or exemplification of the gospel. Some of our desire to be heard, sometimes our desire to be heard, our rightness, or how much we know gets in the way of showing others God's great love for them. For instance, we are in a political season, and conversations around political debates can be divisive and polarizing, often leading to heated arguments rather than constructive dialogue. Paul does not discourage constructive conversations around topics that can be fruitful for the growth of an individual towards the image of God. Paul is concerned about how we exemplify the gospel in our conversations with one another. When we prioritize such conversations over the core message of the gospel, we risk reducing people to their opinions and ideas rather than seeing them as individuals created in the image of a loving God. Next, Paul addresses genealogies. In Paul's time, some individuals tried to assert their spiritual authority based on their lineage or their social standing. They believed their ancestry or their connections gave them a higher standing in the community. However, Paul reminds us that our worth and authority comes from our relationship with God, not our social and familial ties. In Christ, there is no hierarchy based on earthly status. Paul speaks to this in other letters where he describes the adoptive nature that we all have in relationship with God and that we are heirs to the kingdom, all of us. This is really important for Titus, who was not a born and raised Jewish, he was a Gentile convert. And Paul wants to ensure that Titus doesn't believe or fall prey to the idea that he needed some special genealogy or lineage for his leadership to be valid and impactful in the community that he is now leading in Crete. Paul continues, there is also a temptation to attach additional standards or rules to achieve the grace of the gospel. Throughout his letters, Paul addresses the issues of adding unnecessary requirements for the gospel. For example, not only has he spoke about this earlier in Titus, but in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he speaks against the insistence on circumcision as a requirement for salvation. In other letters, we see Paul addressing similar things around regarding the type of food that people eat. These additional standards that the Jewish remnant is trying to impose on the new non-Gentile, non-Jewish Christians are creating barriers and distorting the simplicity of the gospel. Salvation is a gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not something earned by adhering to extra rules. Paul's vision for those living in proximity to God and empowered by his grace is that they simply don't engage in those divisive things, because it often leads to a path where we misrepresent the gospel through our words, through our actions, and our treatment of those with whom we disagree. Earlier in chapter 3 that Nate preached on last week, the characteristics that Paul describes of grace are described as excellent and profitable. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. You can just listen. They won't be on the screens. It says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, Paul says, and then says, "This is excellent and profitable for us to consider." So while Paul says the characteristics of grace are excellent or profitable, it's in stark comparison to this week, in which these matters are unprofitable and worthless, because those who engage in such debates distract from the mission and the purpose of the church. Paul envisions a community of believers who reflect God's grace in their interactions. By focusing on grace and unity, believers can more effectively witness to the world. That was just verse 9. Now we jump into verse 10. And so it may seem a little contradictory when we read in verse 10. So we hear all of that, what Paul is saying. And then he says this: "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them." Some of you may be wondering and saying or asking yourself, if Paul is so focused on unity and avoiding divisive conversations, why does he advocate separating from divisive issues? To help us navigate verse 10, I think a couple of things are crucial. First, this letter is all about ministry priorities. Paul is trying to communicate to Titus a framework for handling the controversies and determining whether issues that arise within the church that are going to be totally normal because it's a new, young church, to help decide if those are going to be primary or secondary issues. Primary issues pertain directly to grace, the person of Jesus, and God's move of grace towards humanity. These are foundational to our faith and must be held a bit more firmly. Secondary issues, on the other hand, are those that, while important, should not be elevated to the same level as primary issues. These might involve personal preferences about coffee flavor. They may involve convictions that we carry based on our life experience, traditions that we come from, that we maybe grew up in other church traditions that have different traditions than we do, or other matters that, if made central, they can distract from the core message of the gospel. The second thing to keep in mind is that Paul is not dumb. He's lived a lot of life, and he recognizes that there is a difference between those individuals who love to divide and those individuals who need to divide. Paul addresses this seeming contradiction by recognizing that some individuals cause division out of selfish and deceptive motives, which undermines the church's integrity. In Titus 3:10, he instructs us to warn a person twice and then have nothing to do with them if they continue to be divisive. This approach aims to protect the community from those who disrupt unity for their own gain. So let's take a look. Made us a fun chart for those who love to divide so we can better understand this. And I broke each person down into what is their motivation, their behavior that they tend to exemplify, as we see in Titus, and the impact on the church. The first one is their motivation. We see in Titus 1 and 10 and 11 that they are selfish and deceptive. This refers to the motivation rooted in self-interest, where the individual seeks to create division to gain power, influence, or material financial benefit. They use deceit and manipulation to achieve their goals. The behavior we see that Paul is addressing in this is that they spread falsehood and disunity, and they reject authority and correction. We see in Titus 1:11 that they are disrupting whole households and teaching things that they ought not to be teaching. And then in 3:10, if a person is unwilling to receive correction, then they are that is, tells us something about their behavior and what they believe. And the last one and the biggest concern for Paul is the long-term impact is that it causes harm and corruption. And we see this in Titus 1, 15 through 16. Both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. They essentially are a bowl in a china shop. However, while this is true and Paul recognizes this, he also acknowledges the necessity of addressing false teachings and maintaining sound doctrine for the health of the church. This requires discernment and sometimes confrontation, not to divide, but to uphold truth and strengthen a community's faith. This would be a person who we would describe that sometimes needs to divide, and here are the characteristics of them. Their motivation is they are committed to truth. They're committed to sound doctrine and faith. In Titus 1:9, it says, hold firmly to this trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. It's about a genuine concern for truth and well-being for the community. The person is driven by a desire to uphold correct teaching and faith, even if it means addressing and correcting errors that could harm a community's spiritual faith. Their behavior is to exemplify doing good. Last week, Nate talked a lot about this. And in Titus 2, 7 through 8, it says, in everything, set an example by doing what is good in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and sound speech. And then there's a correction to restore their behavior in Titus 1:13. Paul does not want to isolate someone who is maybe being divisive. He does not want to marginalize them and have them come out of contact with community. He says, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound of faith, so that they can be restored into community. I hope this framework helps us understand what I believe Paul is attempting to communicate in this letter regarding division and the people who are leading and trying to guide people into the image of Christ and those who are corrupting the church. There's another level to this, though, that I want us to consider, and as we consider our relationship to grace. Paul continues in Titus 3, moving from 10 into 11, discussing a person who causes divisiveness and is unwilling to submit to correction. He describes such a person as sinful and self-condemned. Initially, I thought this was pretty straightforward and simple. Like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You're not exemplifying the gospel, and you're separating yourself from others and causing a lot of harm. However, in my reading and preparation for today, I came across a new framework, a better framework that helped just shed light, at least for me. It may not mean anything to you, but it's like really been really impactful for me. And when it comes to divisive people, notice how Paul does not say that God condemns a divisive person, but it is by their own choice and the natural consequence of their inability to humbly receive correction and live at peace with others that they condemn themselves. And what that means is they cut themselves off from the very thing that can save them and make them new, and that is God's generous grace. And this is the very thing that Paul doesn't want. He doesn't want to see people disconnected from grace, because it's from that very place in which we experience the transformative power of God's work in our lives that also enables us to do good in a world that desperately needs to see a different way of living that is compelling and sparks curiosity about the person of Jesus and his work in our lives. This is the invitation for us to consider this morning. This is an invitation to consider the weight of our words as being impactful and powerful. It's an invitation to consider the value that we place on our opinions and what we believe to be right or correct. And it is an invitation to evaluate the significance of our actions and how we treat those that are also created in the image of God. And ask ourselves if the things that we are doing and saying are building a deeper connection to our relationship with grace, or if somehow that may be causing it to be compromised. So I'm going to have the band come up. And while they come up, I took some time, and I'm not going to finish the whole chapter. Paul goes back into some logistical things of like, make sure people are taken care of, friends and coworkers are taken care of. But I thought it was very helpful to be reminded this morning of Paul's ending in Titus, and he cares so much about the significance of grace in our life and the impact that it carries. He ends his letter with just a simple phrase, "Grace be with you all." And so I took some time to create all the characteristics of grace that we see Paul talk about in Titus. And I'm going to share those with you now just for our consideration. Grace has this ability to rescue. We see it in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It brings salvation to all people. Grace teaches. In Titus 2:12, it says, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-control, upright, godly lives in the present age. It's also hopeful. God's grace gives us hope for a future that we see in Titus 2:13. In 2:14, God's grace cleanses and purifies all believers. It has this purifying ability. It's also empowering that we see in Titus 2:15. That God's grace equips and authorizes Christian leaders to teach, minister, and care for those that are pursuing the image of Jesus. And then, like we learned last week, that it is abundant. Grace is abundant. God's grace is lavishly poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we're going to leave that slide up, Jacob. Thank you. And I want to take a moment to have you just evaluate your relationship with grace and the things that are compromised when we choose to participate in divisive conversations that don't exemplify the gospel. And I want you to think about, are there parts of our lives that are out of sync with a gospel and kingdom-minded response that is keeping us out of rhythms of grace or keeping others out of rhythm with grace? The challenge for this moment is to reflect, appreciate, and also build gratitude for the power that grace has in our lives. Let's submit our ideas and those things that we believe are most important to the Lord and simply sit in the presence and the beauty of grace, as Paul describes it. As you are reflecting, I would encourage you that if there's something that the Lord is stirring in your heart and that you need advocacy about through prayer, we will have people over on my left, your right, offering prayer and just to be with you in this moment. So let's take a moment to reflect. Join with me in the singing of our doxology this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,
let's pray. Jesus, we invite you to care for us in a way that is meant for us, Lord. And as we move from this space into the world, into the public where we may come into contact with those who don't know you, may our lives be an example of grace. May our lives be an example of positive interactions that can only point to one person, and that is you, Jesus. Help encourage us, Lord. Help us, remind us that we are not alone as we move from this place and into the next day and the next thing we're doing today. So we pray a blessing over these people, Lord, that you would meet them, that you would see them, that you would help them to know the great love that you have for them. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Go in peace.